cross and the resurrection this week and next week. Judges chapter 16. I am going to bring you a message today that I've titled The Violence of Calvary. The Violence of Calvary, or if I were to give it another name, it would be Ripping the Gates Out of Hell. Ripping the Gates Out of Hell. Judges chapter 16 verses 1 through 3 as we begin. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her. When the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it is daylight, we will kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of a hill that faces Hebron. You know, if you've been at Faith Harvest very long, one of my favorite things, I make no apologies for it. I love the Old Testament's types and shadows. I love finding foreshadowings of the cross in the Old Testament. I love that the Word of God is so rich concerning Christ that you can find Jesus written on every page of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And I love that even in the most unlikely places and unlikely characters, we talked about Samson just a week or two ago and his foolishness and the low esteem in which he held the call of God upon his life and his sinful lifestyle and all of the flaws of his life, and yet how God used him. And to find that even in the life of someone like Samson, the grace of God is such that he would not leave one page of the Bible, he would not leave one chapter without something to point us to Calvary, something incredible to show us concerning the Son of God. Samson went down to a place of sin, and he spent the night there. And he came up from that place as he received a warning concerning the enemy. He came up from that place and he ripped the very gatepost and gate of the city out of the ground and placed it upon his shoulders and carried it all the way to the top of a hill. And we're going to leave Samson there for a few moments. And I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Jesus is speaking here concerning John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Jesus, again, here he's talking in the context of John the Baptist, but he's talking about a violence, a spiritual violence, something that we need to lay hold of this morning, that we need to understand. Remember, John the Baptist comes on the scene and we're not going to turn back there, but he prepares the way for the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist comes preaching to multitudes and he preaches a message of repentance, and he tells them, even now the axe is being laid to the root. Even now the axe is being laid to the root. Produce fruit worthy of repentance. In other words, he speaks of the violence of repentance. My friend, repentance carries with it a certain spiritual violence because it's a death to something. It's not just saying, Lord, I'm sorry that I got caught. Repentance is laying the axe to the root. It's saying, God, I ask you to come, and together we do violence to this thing within me. I yield my heart to you that you would rip out of me everything that's unpleasing to you. To come to Christ is a violent thing. And when I use the word violence in this message, I'm not speaking of some cruel act. I'm speaking of a struggle. I'm speaking of an earnestness. I'm speaking of a wrestling. I'm talking about laying hold of something. And you might say to me, but Pastor Mark, isn't grace, isn't salvation all the work of God? Yes, it's God, it's Christ, it's all His work. We can do nothing of ourselves. And yet as He begins to woo us, there is a response on our part. And I will tell you that without desire, there is no salvation. Without desiring to be saved, there is no salvation. And it's not just an easy thing. Oh, Lord, save me. Thank you. No, it's, Lord, be Lord of my life. Take me. I turn from my sinful self and my past. It is a laying down. It is a putting the axe to the root. It is a destruction. It is a violent thing when a person comes to the Lord. It's not just getting a ticket to get on a ride. It is a violence to the old life. It is putting the old life in the grave and saying, behold, I am now a new creation in Christ, because there has been a work of destruction that has been performed in my life. Destroying the old and creating something new. As we look at Palm Sunday and as we look at the last week of Jesus before the cross, we see a storm that is brewing. We see that there is a violent spiritual storm that is behind the scenes. There is a violence in our life. There's a violence of repentance. There is a battle that takes place over the souls of men. Jesus said, the violent take it by force. And as He approaches the last days before the cross, there is a spiritual storm that is brewing and that is building up in the heavenlies that no man could see. Only the Son of God. If you'll allow me just to use the language of the storm, as Jesus approaches the day of crucifixion, there are dark clouds over Jerusalem in the spirit. There are hosts of heaven, I believe, on standby. There are angels looking upon the scene in wonder. There are things beyond our understanding that are taking place in the heavenlies, because the battles and the warfares that we find upon the earth are only a manifestation of the great warfare that takes place in the heavenlies. Jesus said, the violent take it by force. And there's this building up of the storm towards the cross. Invisible forces at work, principalities and powers and rulers of darkness seeking to destroy that which has come. I would like for you to go with me now in your mind, in your thoughts, to a time before the very foundation of the earth, before the foundation of the universe, before creation itself. As we have in almost encrypted language in the Old Testament, this scene that unfolds in the heavenlies, we find that Satan, or Lucifer at the time, this anointed cherub that covers at the very throne of God, this one that ministers before the Lord, this one that the Bible, again, in symbolic language, explains to us in some way that we can't fathom, was so beautiful as to be beyond comprehension. As we study the words of the Old Testament, we believe that within His very body, though we can't be sure, it seems that within His very being were the capabilities of all of the instruments of a symphony. We find that there were stringed instruments, there was percussion, and there were wind instruments, all possible as He brought worship to the throne of God. This one who was so beautiful and such a high-ranking angel of God, but was found with pride and His heart was lifted up, and He said, I will ascend above the throne of God. I will be like the Most High God. The Bible says, records that He was cast out of heaven, and with Him in the great rebellion were one third of all of the angels who went with Him, who were cast from the very presence of God. Then go with me to creation. As the living Word of God, Jesus the Christ, we find in the New Testament, because the book of Colossians says that He is the agent of all of creation. By Him all things were created, through Him all things were created, and for Him all things were created. We find the Son of God in eternity past speaking creation into its very existence. And the Bible using again symbolic language of stars, which speaks of angels, and sons of God, which speaks of angels in the Old Testament, says that the sons of God and the stars shouted for joy as God spoke the very creation into existence. How they looked on the scene with wonder. How they wondered at this marvelous God and this wonderful Christ and all of the produce of their thoughts, their words, and their creative being. Angels of God. Again, beings beyond our comprehension, that if they appeared before us right now, we would fall in trembling. Until they lifted us up and said, do not worship us. We are created ones like You. Angels of God, the New Testament says that as all of the events of this week unfolded, and even now in the life of a believer, though we can't comprehend it, they do the bidding of God. But the Bible says that they desire to look into this thing that we have. this redemption that they can't understand because they were never redeemed. And they desire to look into this salvation that we have, this great mystery the New Testament speaks of, Christ in you, the hope of glory beyond their comprehension. Then go with me, if you will, to the garden and to the two that God placed there to be governors of this planet, Adam and Eve, and the great loss that took place in the garden as sin entered in, as the choice was made to rebel against the one commandment of God and to depend upon their own understanding in order to determine good from evil and to understand these things. And in that great fall, there were many things that happened. But we remember that the Lord came and in judgment He pronounced penalties, curses. But in the midst of all that, almost encrypted, almost hidden away, tucked away in the words we find in Genesis in the garden, even in the garden, before they're cast out, there is a promise of one who will come. There is a promise of one who will be greater than all. There is a promise of one who will crush the head of the serpent. There is the prophecy of one who will come, who will be the deliverer, who will deliver God's people from sin. There is the promise of one who will come, who will undo the work of what had just happened in the garden. And again, I see the angels of God looking over the portals of heaven in wonder that two would rebel against the very word of the one that they worship, following after Satan and the third that had fallen in some time in eternity past. And thus ensues this great war, this great battle. God institutes and ordains a plan, a mission, a rescue, a deliverer who will come, who will undo the work of the first Adam. The last Adam will come and will destroy the work of the devil and will redeem mankind for the Lord. And so we find this great war taking its shape throughout the Old Testament. We find that God, through Adam and Eve, He is going to produce a seed line. He is going to produce a lineage. He's going to bring forth a Messiah. And God is protecting that lineage, that seed line for the Messiah to come. But immediately upon expulsion from the garden, Satan begins to bring destruction. He begins to seek to overthrow the very plan of God. We find that immediately Abel, one who has a heart right before God, Abel is destroyed. By Cain, God immediately raises up another son of Adam and Eve. He protects this lineage because He's determined to bring forth His deliverer, His Messiah, His anointed one who will be the seed of the woman who will crush the very head of the serpent with His heel. Go with me, if you will, some years into the future, down to Egypt, where the children of Israel have gone in as a family, but now they've multiplied to the millions. And they've become a nation. And they've been placed in hard bondage and slavery in Egypt. And over periods of hundreds of years, their lot has become hard and miserable in Egypt. And the children of Israel cried out for a deliverer. They cried out for a Messiah, if you will. Someone who would deliver them from their bondage and from their sin. Satan, hearing their cries and seeing what Pharaoh does as Pharaoh becomes fearful of this multitude of people, Satan raises up great opposition again to the work of God and orders the destruction of all of the male children of Egypt, of Israel within Egypt. But God protects one, Moses, the deliverer, who's come to set the children of Israel free. Years later, as he comes back into Egypt to do the great work of God, we find this great deliverance that takes place. And I again imagine the angels of God looking over the portals of heaven in wonder as they see millions of people in their homes in Goshen taking the blood of a lamb and painting it on the doorpost of their house. And they say, what has God done? What is God doing? To discover that the death angel passes over on the night of deliverance, and the night of destruction, the firstborn of Egypt died. God brings His people out under His mighty hand. And we just slide further down through the years. And the Bible says that in the fullness of time, Jesus is born of a virgin. comes into the world through the birth in Bethlehem in a stable. Again, Satan trembles, stirs up Herod to kill the children in Bethlehem and in the region. And we find that this is the picture throughout the Word of God, that wherever God's moving, Satan is stirred up in opposition to seek to destroy this one thing that God has ordained, and that is the Deliverer who is to come. Moses was a Deliverer, but he's not the Deliverer. He would bring the people out of Egypt, but he was not the one to deliver all of God's people from sin, those who would turn to the Lord. And so we see that the life of Christ itself is a picture of this spiritual warfare. That everywhere that Jesus goes, He has an unseen opponent there at His right hand, always seeking to thwart the very plan of God. In some ways, Satan is brilliant. In other ways, he is immensely ignorant, does not understand the depths of what God has planned, and yet knows that there is a great plan. Jesus comes into the world a crucified man. How many of you know that we are to be crucified? Do you understand as believers how I mean that? We are crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. It's a violent thing. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives within me. He comes into the world a crucified man. We grow in being crucified men and women according to the work of God within our lives. But as Jesus came into the world, He came in as a crucified man from before creation, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, crucified to His own self and His own ways, walking fully yielded to the will of God for His life, crucified unto the very perfect will of God for His life. He came into the world already a crucified man. He defeats Satan in the wilderness during the great temptation when Satan comes to seek to destroy the work by tempting Christ into taking a different route. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes against Satan with the very living Word of God and defeats him. There's always a warfare. There's always a struggle. There is no passivity. There is no complacency. Salvation is a violent thing. And there is a violence which must happen in order to take it by force. There is a destruction that has to take place. He defeats Satan again in Nazareth as the elders there are incited to seek to throw him off of a cliff, and Jesus just slips through the crowd unharmed. He defeats Satan again in a storm on the Sea of Galilee as the storm rages and Jesus sleeps in the boat. And the disciples wake him up, shouting, "Do you not care that we perish?" And Jesus commands the storm to be stilled and thwarts the very plan of Satan to destroy him before he can get to Calvary. And then today we celebrate, if you want to call it that. We remember his entrance into Jerusalem, riding on the colt, the colt of a donkey. Comes into Jerusalem. As the people shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Only a few days later to hear the same crowd shout, "Crucify him, crucify him, and give us Barabbas." The spiritual storm increases and builds to a fever pitch. Satan's puppets, the religious leaders of the day, are stirred up. They're incited towards the very destruction of the Son of God. As he comes in, hearing "Hosanna, Hosanna," for 3 days, he is tested and grilled by the religious leaders. They seek to entrap him. If you remember the custom of the day, this is Passover that is drawing near. And the Israelites would take the lamb, and they would choose the lamb that they believed to be the perfect lamb which could be offered on the Day of Atonement. And they would bring it into their house, and they would examine it for 3 days. To be certain that they could find nothing wrong with it, that it would be the perfect lamb of sacrifice. And Jesus was examined. He was grilled by the religious leaders as they sought to trap him in some way, but they could not trap him with his words. And he came out unscathed on the other side. As the storm builds, as the violence increases, as the time draws near for him to lay down his life for you and me. Judas, during this time, is agitated by Satan himself to devise his wicked scheme to betray the Son of God. And again, just imagine the angels of God looking over the portals of heaven at things that they cannot comprehend. They remember Him, though not in human flesh. They remember Him as the living Word of God enthroned in heaven. He is heaven's King, and now He walks on the earth. And the angels who have bowed before Him and worshipped Him and adored Him see Him now in human flesh walking on the earth, coming into this great, great storm, and they look with wonder as these things unfold. Ready at a moment's notice to come to His rescue. Oh, it is a holy violence. Calvary is a holy violence. I know that multitudes flock every few years to see the latest movie that comes out on the crucifixion or the passion of the Christ. And people go and they shed tears when they see the skin being ripped from the body and the nails being driven into the hands. But I tell you, that is just the skin. A movie cannot portray what took place on that mountain. A movie can't portray what took place in the unseen realm upon Calvary, and only serves to diminish the great work of the Son of God when that's all that we see, not to take away from His physical suffering. It is a holy violence. Jesus celebrates Passover with them, but instead of staying within tradition, He lifts the third cup of the traditional Passover meal. And He says, "This is My blood, given for the remission of sins. Drink all of it." And the disciples look in wonder. What does He mean? How confused they were. And the angels, wondering, how can this be? How can this be? And the disciples there in the upper room, they see Him lift the cup and say, "This is My blood," and they don't understand, but they cannot see the invisible sword. They can't see that He bears a sword. The Bible describes it as the living Word of God, the two-edged sword that we find in the book of Revelation that emanates from His mouth. Strong Son of God, showing us a different way. He goes down in humility. He goes down in apparent weakness, but He goes down in violence. Not the violence of man, His own violent act. The disciples cannot see the armies of heaven gathered over Jerusalem, waiting. Jesus says later, "Don't you understand that I could call 12 legions of angels to come and they would be sent by My Father?" I believe the angels are on standby. They're just waiting. But He doesn't call. And then we find the scene change. And we find Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of crushing, the place of the olive press, agonizing in prayer, beginning to shed His blood, beginning the great work of redemption. As His very pores of His skin, as the sweat turns into blood as it runs down from His forehead, as the blood vessels burst. And we find instead of Him calling for 12 legions of warring angels to come and deliver Him, we find angels come and they strengthen Him. I don't claim to understand this. Heaven's King being strengthened by angels for the work that was about to take place. Being made ready for the ultimate warfare, the great battle of all battles, the ultimate violence, which is sacrifice. And I would ask you this morning, have you experienced sacrifice? There's nothing more violent than sacrifice. You think that armies with swords are violent? There's nothing more violent than sacrifice in God's eyes. It is the violence of repentance, of the sacrifice of the old life, of laying down oneself. Jesus said it this way. He said, if you love your own life, speaking of your soulish life, your mind, your will, your emotions, if you love your way, in the Greek it's that, it's soul. If you love your own soul, your own ways, your own thoughts, you will lose your life. But if you lose your life for my sake, your own thoughts, your own ways, your own will, if you lose it for my sake, then you gain life, eternal life, life everlasting. It's a sacrifice. It's a struggle. There must be earnestness. There is a cry to God. There's a laying of the axe to the root. The damage would be done to the old life. That the heart would be prepared to bring forth fruit that is born out of a heart that has experienced the axe being laid to the root. It's an ultimate violence, and it's pictured in Calvary. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. For Jesus, this is a sacrifice which will deal a death blow. He stands before Pilate. And as Isaiah 53 had prophesied many, many, many years ago, he stood before his accusers like a lamb led to the slaughter, silent. That's not the way we picture violence, is it? Standing there silent while they accuse and they lead you off to a cross. But Jesus is doing a violent work that no one can see, that no one can understand until it is revealed. The angels are watching and the storm is gathering over Jerusalem. Satan thinks that he's doing his greatest work, leading to the destruction of the very Son of God. And then we see him carrying his cross down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, out of Jerusalem, through the streets. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 33. We find this violent scene begun to unfold before us. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for you and I. The perfect Son of God, whose mind and thoughts had never dwelt on anything impure, now has all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future, condensed and heaped upon him in one moment in time and space. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil that historians, Jewish historians, give varying accounts, but that it was anywhere from 6 inches, the width of a man, length of a man's hand, 6 inches thick to 16 inches thick. I don't know how you weave something like that, and I don't comprehend it, but they said it was so strong that you could put two teams of oxen and it could not be ripped apart. There it hung, separating the Holy of Holies from those who longed for access to God. And the Bible says that when Jesus died in that moment, not from top to bottom, but from not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, from heavenward down, that thing which could not be ripped by man was ripped in two by the hand of God, showing that the way was now open for man to approach God through the rending, through the ripping of the flesh of the Son of God. The veil, which is Jesus Christ, was now ripped in two upon the cross of Calvary. The wounds had been given, and now the way was made into the very Holy of Holies. That access was granted for you and me to come into the very presence of a holy and righteous God. In His great love, He gives Himself on the cross, and Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers. What does this mean? Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Speaking of unseen forces of darkness, Satan and all of his minions, all of the demonic spirits, all gathered there, all thinking that they had triumphed over the Son of God and brought Him down to death. But the Bible says that in it, in the spirit realm, He triumphed over them, making them a public spectacle to all of the heavenly host who were watching on in wonder at this incredible scene. And Samson went down to a place of sin. Samson went down to a place of destruction to sleep with a harlot. It is so incredible in the Word of God. Types and shadows always fall short. Samson went down to a place of sin for his own satisfaction. Jesus went down to a place of sin and destruction for our satisfaction. Not because of anything lacking or any sinfulness in himself. Jesus went down to a place of sin. He went to the enemy's camp. He went down into a place of darkness. And if you remember last week, I prepared the way for you in our understanding of Abraham's bosom and all of that underworld that had been held in darkness, that had been held as Satan legally had the keys of death and Hades for all of those years. Those righteous ones who had died in faith, who were longing for their redemption, who were waiting for the one to come, the deliverer who had been promised in the Garden of Eden. As they waited, Jesus goes down into that place of death. He goes down into that place and He rips the very gates off of Hades and hell, and He brings captivity out and He delivers them to heaven into the very presence of God. He takes the gates of the city, if you will, and He bears them on His own shoulders and He carries them up to a high place that man might have redemption. What Samson did in sin, Jesus did by becoming sin. What Samson did in a place of sin, Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. What Samson did by placing the gates on his shoulders, Jesus did by bearing our sins on the cross of Calvary and delivering all of those who had been held captive by the grave into the very presence of God. He who ascended, first descended, led captivity captive. He who said to the thief on the cross beside him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," did this all for you and me. There are literally endless layers of truth found in this Calvary story. Ways to see it. Ways to look at it. But my friend, it was all for you. All for you. That Jesus offered Himself on that cross. Showed Himself to be the strong Son of God. If you don't see Him as majestic, I don't know why. If you don't see Him as wonderful, I don't know why. If you don't see Him as great, beautiful, marvelous, I don't know why. He went down in apparent weakness, but He fought a battle that you and I could not fight. We had no keys to deliver us to heaven. He is the key. And I've read in history that most great wars, there is a battle that decides the end of the war. And they will say that at such and such battle, the victory was gained. And that's truly where the victory was gained. Even though there might be 6 months or a year of skirmishes and rebellion that have to be put down, they'll say the victory was gained here at such and such battle. And beloved, the victory was gained at Calvary. The victory was gained at Calvary. The battle was won at Calvary. You say, "Well, I don't understand the here and now." There is an enforcing of the victory. There are skirmishes and there are rebellions. But that Prince of Heaven and that King of Heaven, that beloved Son of God that the angels looked upon in wonder, which we will see next week, come out of the grave in great splendor. He won the victory on Calvary. He will come again. In the meantime, we are to enforce the victory of Calvary by walking it out in our own lives, by allowing a violent work to be done to our old nature, submitting our hearts afresh each day to the Lord, letting the axe be laid to the root, carrying forth the work of God and preaching that word that sets people free, delivering those around us as little d deliverers under one great Redeemer and Deliverer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand.